Be good if we had our Bibles open at Daniel chapter 1, and there's quite a lot going on in chapter 1, so you might really want to have it open in front of you to follow along in the story as we go through it. And let's seek the Lord's help again. Heavenly Father, we pray that each one of us, both preacher and congregation alike, would be humbled by your word tonight. We want to be sitting as students, as disciples, at the teacher's feet, just as Mary did. And we want to be busy about the word of God, musing on it, fortifying it in our hearts, that we may not sin against you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the year 156 AD, in the little town of Smyrna, an old man is dragged before the Roman governor, and he is accused of refusing to burn incense to Caesar. The man's name is Polycarp, and he is the minister of the small church in Smyrna, and he had been appointed there by the Apostle John. This is the next generation after the apostles. The Roman governor commanded him to curse Jesus and to worship Caesar. And Polycarp's answer is very moving. 86 years, he's 86, I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? Do to me what you will. He is ordered tied to the stake and burned, but the legends tell us that the fire doesn't touch him. It seems to dance around him, and Polycarp is unharmed. And as time goes on, a soldier takes his spear and throws it at Polycarp into the fire to kill him. Quite a sobering account, and yet you see the unswerving loyalty to Jesus Christ to the point of death. And that's what we're going to see as we study in the book of Daniel. You see it in seed form tonight, and the challenges get more and more, they get bigger and more severe as we go through the book of Daniel. But these men that we'll see tonight, like Polycarp, had their loyalty and obedience very firmly fixed on their Saviour and Master, and were not going to compromise in any respect. And the book of Daniel will take us over that ground again and again and again. Opposition to the people of God will come. They will be pressurized to deny him, to go against their faith. And if they refuse to do so, they may have to face consequences to that. But they'll also face a higher court where God will vindicate them and overturn these things for his good. And that's what we're going to see. You see in all the conflicts in Daniel, you see that the people are pressurized to go against their faith. They refuse to do so. And God saves them in miraculous ways. That pattern is repeated over again. So just before we dig in, let's just briefly remind ourselves of a little bit of that where we are in the story. At the beginning of Daniel, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, we saw last time he's an evil king. He doesn't follow God in his ways. And God cannot allow that to continue. So he sends in Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, as his instrument of judgment. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not a Christian by any stretch of the word. He doesn't believe in the Lord God of Israel. He's got no interest in that. But the Lord uses him as judgment against his own people. And we read about that in chapter 1. The first of three sieges happens to Jerusalem. Daniel and his friends are taken prisoner. And this should have been a warning to God's people to turn back to him. But they continue. And even after Jehoiakim, a few years later, Jerusalem is besieged again. He's taken prisoner. They still disobey after the second siege. So after the third siege, another king, Jerusalem's wall is torn down, its temple is destroyed, and all of the treasuries of the house of God are taken away to Babylon finally and completely. But we saw all through all that Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument of God's judgment. It was God himself who had allowed this to happen. And verse 2 says that starkly, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. God is ruler over everything, and he is willing, as we saw last time, for it to appear that his work is suffering in order to make it good and make it right, to bring about his greater purposes. In this case, the Lord was disciplining his own people. People who had failed his warning, after the prophets came to them. And the theme of Daniel comes out in every chapter. Do you remember what the theme of Daniel is? God rules so we can dare to be Daniels. And you'll see that tonight in chapter 1. despite the opposition that comes, we have the freedom to live for God because he rules, so we can dare to be Daniels. And this brings us straight into the rest of chapter 1 from verses 3 to the end of the chapter. And in our passage, Daniel has a resolve, that's the title of tonight's sermon, resolving in our hearts. Daniel has this resolve to live for God no matter what happens. He's made that decision. We'll look at this under three headings. First, the pressure to go against God. Second, the refusal to go against God. And third, the reward for not going against God. The pressure to go against God, the refusal to go against God, and the reward for not going against God. And I did it that way because I think the application in our own lives is much easier to understand. Because we too will face pressure to go against God, and if we refuse to go against him, we too shall be rewarded. So the application is direct to us as we go through. So first then, in verses 3 to 7, there is pressure to go against God, to deny him. And let's put ourselves in Daniel's shoes for a little minute. He's a young teenager at this point, along with his friends. By the end of the book, he's a man of 80, but at this point in his life, he's a young teenager. He's probably part of the royal family in Judah, certainly of the nobility. They'd grown up in Judah, in Jerusalem. They were used to worshipping one God. They were used to having one temple. They were used to this God not just being their own God, but they knew that their God was the only God. There only was one God, and he ruled over everything. Israel is a very small nation in comparison to everywhere else around about them. Jerusalem is a very small capital city compared to the other surrounding nations. And these boys were used to living up a little because they were from the nobility. Enter Nebuchadnezzar. They are uprooted from their homes. They are separated from their family. They are taken to Babylon. And that's not as good as it seems. It's not a jolly down the road to another city. This is bad. King Nebuchadnezzar wants these youngsters trained up to be of service to him and his empire. This man, Ashpenaz, his chief official, he would go with Nebuchadnezzar on campaign battles. And his job was like a talent scout, like the footballers do. He would go and scout out the best young men, and he would say, right, guards, take them. We're taking them back to Babylon because they're young men who'll be of use to us. That was his job. Nebuchadnezzar would take these back to Babylon. He puts them in school there, and for 3 years, there is a program, and we'll call it indoctrination because that's exactly what it is. It's seeking to re-educate them, to knock everything they know out of them, and to give them education, the ways and culture of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wants to knock their belief of God out of them, and he uses tactics that have been used by every evil empire since. You can think in recent history of empires that have tried to do the same thing. In fact, you don't have to go too far, because I suggest that in this day and age, the exact same thing is perhaps happening in our culture today as well. Nebuchadnezzar changes their location. He changes their language. He changes their diet. He even goes so far as to change their names. That's what he does. The four things he does. If he can get these young men on his side, they'll be the influencers of their peers. They'll be the influencers of the next generation. If they're on side, everyone coming after them will follow the Babylonians. That's his plan anyway. First, he changes their location. And that happens in verse 3. They left little Judah behind, and they'd come to the bright, bustling, cosmopolitan city of Babylon. It was truly a world apart from what they had known. They would have arrived, most certainly, through the Ishtar Gate. You've probably heard of that in history. It was recently discovered somewhere, and it's been reconstructed. I think it's in a museum in Paris or somewhere like that, I think. The Ishtar Gate. It was massive. It was huge. Think of a monster-sized gate. It was a big edifice on it. And it was all pictured with the Babylonian gods, covered in that. They would have gone through that. There's a big, massive road going through the center of the city of Babylon. And at the very far end of it, there was temples dedicated to all the false gods of Babylon. Ishtar, Nebo, Baal, and all these other gods. Can you just imagine? That is alien to these young men. This is completely alien to what they had grown up and what they had known. Everything in Babylon was designed to entice them away from worshipping their own god. The second thing he does, he instructs Ashpenaz, his chief official, to teach these young men the language and literature of the Babylonians. That's in verse 4. Now, this would have included, the Babylonians were quite, they believed in magic, so this would have included certainly magic spells, omens, prayers, hymns, myths and legends, scientific formulae. The Babylonians were quite an advanced people. They had skills such as glassmaking, mathematics, astrology. They'd have been taught all of that in the school in Babylon. It was designed to overawe and capture their minds and their hearts with the wonders that Babylon had to offer them. They were going to be overawed. And the Babylonians thought they were the source and founts of all this wisdom because of the big show in the town. It was designed to take them away from their own god, who alone is the fount of all wisdom. See the subtlety of it? So the location has changed. Their language has changed. Third, their diet is changed. Seems quite a strange thing to change, but their diet is changed from what they had known. Verse 5, they were to be given a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now, this was the best food that Babylon had to offer, and some of it would have been new to them, certainly. You know, even in different parts of Scotland, you have different bits of food that you eat. So you can imagine going from Jerusalem to Babylon. There's new food to eat. Fourth, Ashpenaz, their new teacher, gives them new names. Now, this reveals exactly what the Babylonians are trying to do by giving them a new name. The name Daniel means my God is judge. Daniel. Those I-E-Ls, the L ending, that refers to the Lord God Almighty. And people in the Old Testament, if you see that L, they're named after God in some way. Daniel, my God is judge. His new name is Belteshazzar, which means, O lady, wife of the god Bel, protect the king. All sense of God removed from him and given the Babylonian gods in his own name. Hananiah means the Lord God is gracious. His new name Shadrach means you're under command of Aku, the god of the moon. Same thing. Mishael means something like who is like the Lord, who is like God. His new name Meshach means who is like Aku, the god of the moon. See what's going on? Azariah means the Lord is my helper. His new name Abednego means the servant of the shining one, the god Nebo. See what they're doing? They're taking the name of God that they had and it's been replaced by the Babylonian gods. So every time they were given these new names, every time they were shouted for their dinner or shouted for something else, the Babylonians' god names were being drummed into them. Day by day, their names were changed. The names that would have reminded them of their god are taken away. The Lord, who is a ruler, who is judge, who is gracious, who is without equal, who is an ever-present help to his people, those reminders are removed from them. And their new names were to take them and promote the false gods of Babylon, Nebo, Bel, Aku, Ishtar, and the like. And Daniel and his friends, they refuse to bow down to the pressure to conform to Babylon. Reading between the lines, it seems that some of the other young men from Jerusalem had done that. They didn't all take a stand. Some of them compromised. But Daniel and his friends refused to. The other young men are won over by the pleasures of Babylon. Others of them perhaps kept quiet about their faith and didn't stand up. But Daniel and his friends stood their ground because they knew that since their God rules, they could be bold for him. They could be courageous. His purposes are still being carried out. And at every point, these young men are pressurized into leaving their God behind and embracing the many gods of Babylon with all of its myths, legends, and culture. And it's no different today. It's absolutely no different today. No one's going to tell you to worship Nebo, Bel, Aku, and Ishtar. But there's a world philosophy today that people want you to worship and to accept. And it's so subtle. You know, we too today are living in Babylon. We are. We're living in a world that denies God and is moving ever further away from him. We're living in a world today that's not just post-Christian. It's gone beyond that. Most children in our schools have no knowledge of anything to do with the Bible. Most people think that Jesus, is that Jesus Christ Superstar? Is that a musical? Joseph and his Technicolor, that's an Andrew Lloyd Webber musical, that one. They've got no idea that it comes from the Bible. They've never heard of Jesus. They've never heard the good news. And not in every school, by God's grace, but in some, it's antagonistic. Chaplains are not allowed in. Ministers can't go in. SU groups are barred. It just depends on the head teacher and the teachers in the school, but it's hard. It's not there. You know, thinking that last week, the cancellation of the Franklin Graham tour in Glasgow. A man wanted to come and preach the gospel. And Glasgow City Council said, no, you're not going to preach the gospel. That's hateful. That's what they said. It's hateful to preach Jesus. It's hateful to preach that Jesus is the only way to be saved. It's hateful to tell people they're sinners. It's hateful, apparently, so we're told, to do all these things. This was Babylon. We see it today. It just comes round in different circles and different cycles. And the secular society are constantly petitioning Parliament for the removal of all religion from schools. What do they want it replaced with? Their own religion. Yes, the secularists have a religion. They do. It's their own one. They want it replaced with their own religion. And anyone who stands up against these things, any Christian who dares challenge them, even in a loving way, is automatically branded hateful, evil, not going along with the times, intolerant, etc., etc. Very dangerous times indeed. You know, the University of Glasgow, I saw it on their Facebook page, they've replaced their own standard, their own flag, with a rainbow flag for this month, because it's LGBT month. And on the website, someone had posted a picture of a real rainbow surrounding the flagpole. The rainbow had appeared in the sky, and someone had commented, God is even blessing what we're doing now. Can you imagine that blasphemy? It's Babylon. And I could be jailed probably for what I'm saying, but this is what the Bible says. And underneath it, someone commented and said, actually, this rainbow in the sky has 7. Your flag's only got 6. And unless you repent and believe in Jesus, you need to face the consequences. The vitriolic abuse he got for saying that, and he said it in a very loving and gracious way, was terrible. He was abused. Intolerant, hateful, and all the other names he was getting called, every name under the sun. We're living in Babylon. And it's subtle how the culture is trying to influence the church and change. And you can look at many churches and how they have changed. Well, let's just compromise on that. It doesn't really matter. Let's just bring Babylon into the church. And that's what Judah did. That's what Jerusalem did. And, you know, the temptation is for us to do the same. And sadly, that's what our national church is doing. Not just our national church. Many other churches are following suit. And I can say that because I was from the national church. Everywhere. Well, imbibe the culture. It was a Church of Scotland minister who started the petition against the Franklin Graham crusade to come to Glasgow, saying that not every Christian believes that Jesus is the only way. Babylon. Babylon. It permeates the culture. And all these things that are in our soap operas, recent TV adverts for cars, I've got two women going to hospital to have a baby. How can that happen without a man? I don't know. High-profile celebrities are coming out live on TV and being glamorized for doing so. It's everywhere. Now, we're to love them, we're to care for them, we're to respect them, but we still believe what the Bible says. We're not to be antagonistic towards them in any way. Our songs are written about these things. It's all glamorized. It's a never-ending torrent of anti-Bible, anti-God views, and the pressure for the church is to say, it'd be a lot easier for us if we just gave in and accepted it all as well. That was the pressure that was on Daniel and his friends, and that's the pressure that's on us too, as the Lord's people. What are we to do? How are we to respond to these things? Well, praise the Lord, there's an answer. Let's move on to our second point. The refusal to go against God. That's in verses 8 to 16. The refusal to go against God. Verse 8 details, it's probably a turning point from the very outset, Daniel's response to all of this. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Another version renders it, I think it's the New Living Translation, no, sorry, New King James, Daniel resolved in his heart. It's stronger, is a strong determination and a resolve. You know, if you've, I've obviously hear it in school with other teachers, if a child has been extremely disobedient, sometimes the teacher would say, he's really determined. And what they mean is, he's going to remain being disobedient because that's what he's going to do. But this is the positive. This is Daniel. Daniel is saying, I am determined. I will follow the Lord no matter the pressure that comes against me. Another version has, Daniel was determined not to defile himself. There's an uncompromising, unswerving decision in Daniel's heart to remain faithful to his God no matter the pressure that comes against him. And it's immense. And you can just almost hear the peer pressure, even from Daniel's, not his immediate friends, but the other group who had come from Jerusalem. Daniel, don't be such a stick in the mud. What are you doing, Daniel? You're not in Jerusalem now, you're in Babylon. Just bow down, just go with it, go along with it. You've a much better life, you know. When in Rome, do what the Romans do. Or when in Babylon, do what the Babylonians do. Just go with it, Daniel. It's better for you if you do that. You're not of all this trouble. No, we've got a chance to rise to the top here, Daniel. Apply yourself to your studies. Get on, get up. We could be good for God at the top of all things. Just give it a try, Daniel. Don't be such a stickler for the rules of God, Daniel. Just go for it. Where is our God now anyway? Our city has fallen, our temple is in ruins, we're a defeated people. You have to move with the times, Daniel. Has people ever said that to you? I've certainly heard it said to me. And imagine that peer pressure that Daniel had, but I'm sure we know very well what it's like. But it says, Daniel resolved in his heart to remain faithful to his God. And this is right at the very beginning. At the very beginning, before the pressure comes, Daniel had set himself looking to his God and says, I am resolved. As I said, the challenges get bigger each time. But Daniel shows himself faithful in the smallest things. So it's almost like God is trusting him with bigger things as he goes along. That's what we're going to see. You learn something interesting, though. This is very interesting. The commentators had a field day on this one. Daniel doesn't take his stand on everything. Do you notice that? Daniel doesn't take his stand on everything. He can't do anything about his new location. He doesn't try and run away back to Jerusalem. He can't do anything about that. He accepts the change of location. He applies himself to the study of the Babylonian culture without complaint. He goes along with that. He studies it. Daniel even seems to accept his name change without saying, no, my name's Daniel, I'll not be called Belteshazzar. He accepts his name change. What does he take his stand on? His new diet. He's thinking, Daniel, what are you doing? Of all the four things that had changed, why are you taking your stand on your diet? That would be the name for me, probably. You know, I'm Alan. I don't want to be called Belteshazzar. But Daniel takes a stand on the diet, and it seems like a very strange one to take a stand on. And you have to do a little bit of detective work, which hopefully I've done well, to understand what's going on. Some people have suggested that to take this food in Babylon, Daniel would have been breaking the food laws in the book of Leviticus. No. There's nothing really in the book of Leviticus that Daniel would have been breaking by having. There's nothing wrong with wine. There was nothing wrong with most of the food. Some people thought it's because it was offered to idols. I don't think that's what's going on here either. It doesn't fit with what's going on. It's not because Daniel is breaking the Levitical laws. You get a little clue in Daniel chapter 11, verse 26. The royal food there is translated rich food. Rich food. And in the culture of the day, to share a meal together was considered an act of friendship. And if you shared the meal, you were committing each other to each other's service. We are friends. We will stand for each other. We are committed to each other. And if you were committing yourself to the friendship, you would take that token of a meal from the other person. In a way, it's like a bit of a marriage. When you get married, you exchange rings as a sign of faithfulness to the other party. I vowed to be faithful to Joanna. She vowed to be faithful to me. It's a bit like that. And in this case, the token from Nebuchadnezzar was meals from his own table. It was royal food. It was rich food. So for Daniel to take that token from Nebuchadnezzar, food from the king's own table, it would have been equivalent to Daniel swearing allegiance to King Nebuchadnezzar. That's what's going on. If Daniel had eaten this food, he would have defiled himself because his allegiance would have been sent for Nebuchadnezzar. That was the token. Nebuchadnezzar was giving them that, and in the culture of the day, to accept it would have been to accept Nebuchadnezzar as your king. But Daniel refuses to do that because his allegiance is already pledged elsewhere. His allegiance is pledged to his God who rules over all. Daniel wanted to be free to obey the Lord. The defilement wasn't a religious one, it's a moral one. It was a moral failure to accept the king's food. The Babylonian king was showering gifts upon these men to make them loyal. But Daniel was already loyal to someone else. He was loyal to his God and would not sin against his God by accepting even the best that Babylon had to offer. That's why he takes his stand on the food and not on the other things. He can learn the culture as God would have protected him from all the literature and learning of the Babylonians. Daniel was given discernment. He could work at what was right and what wasn't. He couldn't do anything about his location. What's a name change anyway? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. The diet was the one to take his stand on. And that's the one he does take his stand on. And we learn at least three things from Daniel's resolve. Daniel picks his battles. He picked his battles even in Babylon. He didn't waste time on meaningless ones, but on the one that was the most significant battle. The change of location, as I said, nothing about his God would protect him and discernment from the Babylonian culture, but the food was a step too far. It seems like such a little thing to be faithful in, but the challenges are going to get bigger. And if we're faithful in small things, the Lord will trust us with even bigger things. That's a principle that goes all the way through the Bible. And Daniel is faithful in a little thing, and God rewards him for it. And we too are to be faithful in the little things in the Christian life. And then perhaps God will entrust us with larger ones. It's not entirely in the same context, but do you remember Jesus' parable of the talents? Do you remember the master comes and he says to one man, here are 10 talents, I'm going to be coming back. Take these 10 talents and do something with them. He gives another man 5, another man 1. The man with the 10 talents, he takes his 10, he puts them to work. He ends up having loads to give back to the master. The one with 5 says, I've put mine to work. Here are 5 more to give back to you. The one with the 1 said, I knew you were a hard, harsh master. I buried my talent in the ground. And I'm going to give it back to you. And Jesus says, everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. The sense in which we need to be faithful with what the Lord has given us, even if it's a small amount, to be faithful in that, and perhaps the Lord will trust us with something greater in the future. That's Daniel. Second, Daniel perseveres in his stand. He approaches Aspenaz, the chief official, and tells him the plan. I only want to eat vegetables and drink water. And Ashpenaz freaks out. He said, Daniel, don't be stupid. You can't eat vegetables and water and hope to be healthy at the end of a 10-day period. The king will have my head for this, Daniel. There's no way. So what does Daniel do? He's not going to be thwarted. He goes to the guard and says, come on now. Here's a wee test. Test us for 10 days and see. Now, it's got absolutely nothing to eat with eating vegetables. This is not an advocate for vegetarianism. It's nothing to do with that. It's simply that the vegetables and the water were not coming from the king's table. They're probably coming from the prison kitchen. That's why he can eat it. And the Lord used that, and these men were healthy after the 10-day period, not because of the vegetables and the water, but because the Lord was working in it. That's why they're healthy after the 10-day period. Daniel perseveres. He isn't thwarted. The guard finally agrees, and they are tested. Daniel keeps on going on in his faithfulness. And we are to do the same. The stand for Jesus will be difficult. There will be opposition. but we're to keep going, resolving in our hearts to live for God and dare to be Daniels. And third, we need the wisdom of God in choosing which issues to take our stand on. Not every issue is immediately worth taking your stand on at every time. We see that Daniel is not alone here. In verse 9, God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel. God was working in the scenes. He was making these men favourable. Exactly the same thing happens to Joseph, remember? Lord moves people's hearts in order to show favour to Joseph. The same is happening to Daniel. He's working behind the scenes. God had given wisdom to Daniel and he'd moved others to help him. And we're to go forward in the knowledge that since God rules, we can dare to be Daniels. We can have the freedom to stand boldly for him. When Jesus was sending out his disciples, he said to them, "You'll face opposition. You're going to be pulled up in court because of your allegiance to me." But then Jesus says, Luke 12:12, "But don't worry, because at that time, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say, even in the midst of opposition." And Daniel knew his God would do the same for him. We need to know our God and to trust and depend on him at these times of testing. In fact, Daniel actually says later on, those who know their God are strong. Those who know their God are strong. So we've got the pressure to go against God, the refusal for not going against God, and now the reward for not going against God. And that's in verses 17 to 21. Daniel and his friends had been under training for 3 long years, which were designed, as we've been noticing, to knock their very identity as children of God out of them. Yet, they are stronger in their faith than they had ever been. You know, see, when opposition comes, that's when the sheep are separated from the goats. That's when our faith really shines forth for what it is, when the opposition comes. Are we going to compromise? Our faith gets weaker, we give it up, or are we going to stand for Jesus? Because that's when it gets stronger. Through that refining period, it gets stronger. Your faith, even though it perishes when refined by fire, is proved precious and genuine, says the Apostle Peter, when it's tested. The graduation day finally comes, and the youngsters are brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. And verses 19 to 20 detail the king's impression of them. The king talked with them. He found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Where did Daniel and his friends get this wisdom from? Where did they get it from? Was it their years of study in all these Babylonian arts? They had learned much there, yes. Of course they had. They'd learned much of that that's going to help them later on. But that's not where they got their wisdom from. Verse 17. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Because they had been faithful, the Lord had rewarded them for their stand for him. He had given them knowledge and wisdom in all these things. And this brings in an important principle from the Bible. Where do you get true knowledge and wisdom from? Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Daniel knew that. You can study all the wisdom in the world that it has to offer. And you learn a lot. But true wisdom comes from the Lord alone. And a relationship with him. And Daniel knew that. He gets his wisdom from the Lord, his discernment. These men had put God first. They had lived boldly for these 3 years and courageously for their ruler God. They had feared him and not Nebuchadnezzar or Ashpenaz or the guard or the might of Babylon either. And God rewarded them for it because they were faithful. And God rewards his children when we are faithful to him. There's a huge irony in these verses, which shows that God rules over everything and is triumphant over every enemy, no matter how powerful they seem. Nebuchadnezzar wanted these men to be trained in the wisdom of Babylon by knocking God out of them. They end up by becoming experts in the wisdom of God because they refuse to yield. He's lost on that point. Nebuchadnezzar wanted rulers for his empire, skilled in Babylonian lore. he ends up with getting rulers in his empire that are skilled in the things of God. Because they're putting their God first. That's the irony. The enemy had tried to knock this out of them. And all that happened was they got stronger in the things that he tried to knock out of them. It didn't work. It didn't work. It's the great irony of the Lord's enemies. They rail against Satan. You think Satan would wake up one day and actually realize, but he doesn't. He keeps going. And so do all the enemies of God. And the irony is, it seems that they're winning, but God is doing things to triumph over them that will be revealed on the last day. Nebuchadnezzar ends up getting rulers who are skilled in the things of God with his face smiling upon them. Nebuchadnezzar wants to knock God out of these men, but he ends up getting God right at the heart of Babylon. That's what happens. God enters the enemy territory with his own people and takes a stand with them. These men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are going to be God's men in Babylon, not Nebuchadnezzar's men. But Nebuchadnezzar is blind to see that yet, but he's going to become aware in the next few chapters. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to take the creme de la creme of Israel, knock God out of them, make them rulers of Babylon to advance it. He gets what he wants in the fact to become leaders of Babylon, but the flaw in his plan is that God is still very much at the centre of the lives of these men, and now he's going to act powerfully in Babylon to bring about Babylon's downfall. And even if we don't get rewarded in this life, the rewards might come as they did for Daniel and his friends. They might not come, but for the Christian, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 16, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand forevermore." That's where faithfulness is leading. We don't always get the reward in this life, but it's certainly coming in the next. Or in the words of Jesus, it's Matthew 25:23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." If we are faithful in this life, a treasure awaits us in heaven that no one can take from us. Rust that cannot be stolen away. It cannot be destroyed, because that treasure is Jesus Christ himself, who has purposed to spend eternity with us and will most certainly get us there as well. If we are faithful to God, he is faithful always to his people and to his promises. Do you see just how amazing God is? How wonderful God is? He's able to thwart the plans of a great king like Nebuchadnezzar through the simple acts of obedience of his people. It's that simple. He was able to use four young teenagers to do this. Can use anybody. Despite Nebuchadnezzar's plans to take Babylon into the heart of God's people, God ends up bringing his kingdom into the heart of Babylon. And that's our call as the Lord's people. We are to take God's kingdom from the church and take it out into Babylon. We're to be salt and we're to be light, standing for Jesus, taking it out as Daniel and his friends did. You have a personal faith in Jesus. If you don't, you're not saved. You have a personal relationship with Jesus, but your faith can never be private. It's to be lived out. Lived out in love, yes. We do all these things in love and with respect, keeping a clear conscience, yes. And how can we do this? What's the great motive for us being boldly standing for Jesus? Because God rules, we can dare to be Daniels and prayerfully wait upon God to turn this world upside down and to change this Babylon so that his kingdom will prevail even in our day and our age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bow in worship and adoration that you're a God who has done all these things for us and who continues. We pray that we might found to be a faithful people standing for God like Daniel and his friends. Lord, grant us wisdom to pick our battles. Grant us wisdom in how we discern what is right and what is not. And Lord, help us to stand for you boldly. Men through the ages, all of the apostles, some who were martyred for their faith in Jesus, men like Polycarp, and men like Ridley and Latimer, who gave their life for Christ as well, and many others. We pray, Lord, that when testing comes, we might be found to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.